Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out the important work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Our guest today, Pastor Al Kubel of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Sheboygan, Wisconsin. Pastor, welcome.
It's great to be here.
Really honored to have you on the show today. What's the weather like up there?
A balmy 39 degrees with a pretty good wind chill, and it's not going to get much better for the next couple days.
My memory of Sheboygan is doing the Hired Things retreat up there when that blizzard came in.
Oh, and Trinity downtown, yeah.
Oh my goodness. I ran with the guy. They wanted to run, so I ran with the guys out in the cold, and I thought, I'm never going to do this again. and then that storm came in, and I just have never seen anything like that. It was snowing in Sheboygan. It was icing between Milwaukee and Chicago, pouring down rain south of Chicago. And by the time we got down to Springfield that day, It was a balmy 60 some degrees with the sun shining.
I was going to say Springfield never looked better, did it?
No, it looked pretty good that day. Pretty good. And I got to give a shout out to, I think she's your first grade teacher, isn't she? Jenna Rinkinen.
Yes, she is, and we're glad to have her.
Yeah, she's a gem. I tell you what, I'm very happy that you got her up there. She is a good friend of my daughter.
Ah, well, in fact, she's teaching my grandson this year.
Ah, very good. That's great to hear. Well, before we dig into this chapter of God's Word, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together?
Absolutely, and I can think of no better prayer with which to begin, considering the chapter we're looking at, than from Lutheran Service Book, Defending the Church from Error. Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, you would have all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. By your almighty power and unsearchable wisdom, break and hinder all the counsels of those who hate your word and who, by corrupt teaching, would destroy it. Enlighten them with the knowledge of your glory, that they may know the riches of your heavenly grace and, in peace and righteousness, serve you, the only true God. Bless our study of your word this day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Now, before we actually kick in here today, you ready for a question from yesterday, it looks like? We have Larry on the line calling from St. Louis with a comment about yesterday's. This was the discussion of election, I believe. Larry.
In fact, I think I tuned in on a little bit of that yesterday and heard Larry's voice.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's hear what he has to say today, Larry.
Good morning, Pastor up there in Sheboygan. I like that Sheboygan.
Sounds yeah, like it's a wonderful place to live.
Sounds like you're giving somebody the business that you're going to Sheboygan you. Anyway, I think I was misunderstood yesterday, Pastor Whedon.
Okay.
And I would like to clarify. Okay?
Clarify, yeah.
Okay. The gospel... Both messages are readily available. All you got to do is open your Bible, and you can read the gospel, and you can read the doctrine of election, correct?
Yes, correct. Clearly taught there okay. In the scriptures.
Okay. The difference is the doctrine of election only pertains to believers. It's comfort for believers.
Correct.
That is not universal. That's speaking directly to the believer, whereas the gospel is universal in its message because it is speaking to everyone. It's objective. The doctrine of election is subjective.
Yeah, I can go along with that. I think that's a fair analysis of it. Pastor, you have any thoughts?
It's interesting. Whenever anyone asks me about election, I always give them the bottom line, which is, you know, if saved, God gets every ounce of the credit. If lost, it's your own fault.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, I totally agree. I read, and I was mentioning a book I read yesterday where the pastor said, there was an election before creation, before time, and there was only one vote, and it was God's, and he elected you. And it doesn't mean that, you know, like Calvin taught, that he predestined some to hell. That's a totally different message. So, anyways, I just wanted to throw that out there for a little clarification. I don't think that Pastor Spolmer quite understood what I was referring to. So,
all right,
well, I appreciate the airtime there, Pastor Whedon.
Hey, I appreciate the follow up, Larry. Always good to be clear.
Good hearing you from Sheboygan too.
Yeah, very good. One of the things that I've always found very helpful about the doctrine of election is if we think of it in terms of God saying to the child that he has made his own, he says, child, all that I did for you in time, I have planned to do for you from eternity.
Yeah.
You know, it is a big world that opens up with election, but it opens up inside the faith. And I guess that's the way that he was saying, not a universal doctrine, but to hear that, is it a doctrine that the church is to proclaim universally? Yes. Okay. Well, before we get into it, let me ask, do you have any words that would give us context of the chapter we're about to hear? Because he's going to start getting into the nitty gritty of what's wrong in the communities he's writing to here.
Yeah. Israel had a notable succession of true prophets. Wherever you have a true prophet of God, a true teacher of the faith, there are going to be false teachers that kind of climb in alongside and try to get the church off track. And really, Peter is talking about that to us today.
And that obviously was something that, as he's coming to the end of his earthly pilgrimage, he's very clearly has that in view.
Right.
Who is going to protect and defend the church? The word of God is, and that's what he's commending them to. So here we go then. Chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Okay, first thing that comes to my mind, Pastor, is I've heard the laity raise this concern. How on earth do you expect me to recognize a false teacher? You guys are the Bible experts and you disagree with each other all the time. How are we, the lay people, supposed to know when someone is in fact falsifying the teachings of the Lord? Peter seems to sound like, you know, it's something that you've got to watch out for. And he says they're going to be sneaky about it, secretly bringing in. So how do we do it?
Only one way, and that is to be thoroughly in the Word of God. Reformation celebration at our church this last weekend, you know, that was the constant emphasis, you know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
And that is that is a promise of our Lord that from the Reformation Gospel from John 8, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth.
Yeah.
So there's his promise that as we continue.
I love the word, abide.
Abide, yeah.
Abide in that word, just make your home in it and yeah.
Yeah, live in it. Live in it. Let it live in you. And it will do the job.
Yeah. Now, it's interesting when people say, pastors don't even agree with each other. Well, pastors are constantly needing to be in the word as well as everyone else.
Well, you can't help but think about the writer of this epistle being rebuked by Paul, as he describes in Galatians 2.
Yeah.
So Peter himself fell into what was no little error, you know, that baptized Christians, if they were Jewish, couldn't eat with baptized Christians who were not. That destroys the very foundation of the Lord's Supper. And Paul has to call him on the carpet, and he does.
I always picture Paul really getting in Peter's face.
A little chest
poking there, you know, and everything else. Yeah.
So I've also heard people suggest that we Lutherans in the Missouri Synod, Wisconsin Synod, we make way too much of pure doctrine, and that false teaching isn't all that big of a deal anyway.
Oh, my, yeah. So, and, of course, you and I know false teaching is a big deal. You know, we need to check and balance each other all the time. You know, in our circuit pastors' conferences around here, we all have a pretty good relationship. There's, you know, 16 Missouri Synod churches just in the county, and you know, we have a good time. But sometimes we get in spirited discussions, and, you know, by the time it's all done, we go out for Chinese and we're fine. You know, we've discussed these things in light of God's word, and we check and balance each other.
Yeah, that is so important. It's not that any one of us is infallible.
No.
But it's the chance that all of us together getting something totally off base, there's a good chance someone with the word of God will do the correcting for us.
Yeah.
I don't even know how many of our hearers know this, but in this building, we don't put out anything that hasn't gone through a process that we call doctrinal review, which is another set of eyes. They don't know who wrote it, and you don't know who's reviewing it, but they are confidentially looking it over and saying, is that square with the Word of God?
And that's always awesome, you know, when I refer my members to things that have been put out by, you know, CTCR, you know, our Commission on Theology and Church Relations, or things put out by Concordia Publishing House, I can go, you know, you can be confident that this stuff is, you know, true to the Word of God.
Yeah. Very, very good. Peter says that these false teachings are destructive. They bring in destructive heresies, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Destructive then of what? Of faith?
Of Christian faith and life. You know, really, Satan's probably best tool for, you know, getting at the church is from within.
Mm.
You know, corrupting the doctrine, steering the ship off course, you know, as people get into false teaching.
So what are some of the major dangers that we're facing this way in our day and age?
Oh, my. Where do we begin, huh? Major dangers really are, you know, again, a departure from the Word of God into the opinions of people, and especially in the whole notion in this post-Christian age we're in this country, that there is no absolute truth, that, you know, your truth isn't any more valid than my truth, and therefore we can do anything we want.
Mm. When I think of the huge challenges that that face us, we seem to be facing an assault on the very definition and meaning of family.
Yes.
On the biblical understanding of what marriage actually is and what it's for.
Yeah.
These are all, you know, big deals. I would also point out that inside the church, though, among those who are very earnest and sincere about the Word of God, you always have, throughout the entire history of the church, these twin dangers of antinomianism on one side and legalism on the other.
Yes.
You know, the antinomian, God loves to forgive, I love to sin, such a deal. The legalist side where every, you know, it's all about keeping the rules. And did they keep the rules?
Yeah.
You know? Yeah. And what a constant threat that has been throughout the history of the church to fall either on one side or the other away from this true freedom that's ours in the saving gospel.
Yeah. We had Board of Elders meeting here at Bethlehem last night and discussing dangers to faith and life. and this is going to sound terrible because I'm tromping on what is a national god, but athletics and its destruction of the family at a very young age is, you know, people have the temerity to schedule soccer games and basketball games on Sunday mornings.
Yeah.
And, you know, parents feel obligated for the sake of the team to take their kids there, but don't realize the message they're sending, which is that, you know, athletics is more important than the Lord.
Than the word of God.
By the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah, I could not agree more. Boy, that's gutsy of you to say that up there in that country.
Oh, I know it. And, you know, and I'm not the only pastor around here who says it. And it's just, you know, our church, yes, parents that take kids to games on Sunday morning, they can come Saturday night. We have a service. We have divine service on Wednesday nights. But the point is the message we're sending in you know, and I'm, you know, sometimes coaches are swept along with the whole thing, too. There's only so much playing time on a field, but, oh, you know, we just need to set our priorities straight. I love a good soccer game. I love a good basketball game, but I don't love them more than the Lord.
Yeah. You know what? I'm a big believer, too, in the adult over-organization of all this robs it of so much of its fun. Do you remember when kids would just get together a game of football? I remember my cousins having that in the front yard, you know, down in Richardsville, Virginia. All the cousins out there throwing the football, playing, having a glorious fun time.
Yep, and I had the good fortune of living right across the street from a city park, and all us kids in the neighborhood across the street, and, you know, we just had a great time.
Yeah. It's like the adults think they need to organize the kids' life for things like this. And if the kids need to lead us back to the joy of play.
Yeah.
Remember, exactly. This is play. This is not career, guys.
Yep.
Okay. Good thoughts there. I'm also curious in these opening verses that it says many will follow their sensuality.
Yeah.
So what, I mean, I don't think people today have a clear picture of what is a life that's given to sensuality.
It's a life where sexual desires and wants become the order of the day. And, you know, a kind of life that's pretty much summarized in primetime entertainment today. And, you know, it's the idea that the sensual experience, the sexual life is what life's all about.
Mm. So it does have a big sexual component there. Does it also have a component like about food?
Oh, certainly. As the old saying goes, you know, whatever trips your trigger, you know, can become that sensual thing. It becomes all consuming.
Mm. Okay.
No pun intended when it comes to food, but yeah.
What does it mean when it says that because of these false teachers and their way of life, that the way of the truth is going to be blasphemed? Blasphemed by whom? And can you unpack that?
Sure. You know, as an unbelieving world looks at someone who purports to be a Christian, if that person, you know, that false teacher is living a life of excess, of sensual pleasure, people are going to go, look at them. They're no different than anybody else. You know, what's this Christianity thing all about? Big deal.
And the ones who look like they're different is just because they haven't been found out yet.
Right, exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
Peter also said that their condemnation was from long ago, from long ago. It's not idle. What's he talking about there?
You know, basically, their condemnation from long ago is going to come. Their destruction is coming. They're not going to get away with false teaching forever.
So it's a warning there. Just because they haven't had the destruction, the punishment meted out to them, God hasn't forgotten, and He does not allow His word to be falsified.
Yeah, I like poking around different English translations sometimes, you know, and New English Bible translates it, you know, perdition waits for them with unsleeping eyes.
Ooh, perdition waits for them with unsleeping eyes.
Yeah.
I like that. I know that the the King James has that their damnation slumbereth not. So that goes right with that same idea. It's watching them. It's like a thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Wow. Okay. Any further comments on these opening verses, or should we move on?
Why don't we move on to three examples of previous judgments that have come?
All right. Verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Oh,
wow.
There's a lot in there, these three terrifying examples.
Yeah.
What's the lesson for us in the three?
It's interesting as you look at all three of those. They kind of accumulate. You have the three big ifs, the protasis, if this, and then the apodosis, the conclusion to all of this. Interestingly enough, by way of syntax, it's one of the longest sentences in the New Testament, verses 4 through 9.
Almost like St. Paul could have written it.
I was going to say, it's almost like Paul wrote it, but of course we know Peter wrote it. I always talk about a long line of pastors in heaven waiting to talk to the Apostle Paul about why his sentences were so long.
I've always thought it would be a suitable exercise in torture to assign to grammars, well, to seminarians, the task of diagramming St. Paul's first chapter in Ephesians.
Yeah, I had a professor back in seminary at Fort Wayne, Gerhard Aho, who used to teach a little unit on how to speak the written word, and he would go to a guy in class who he thought was pretty self-assured about his reading skills and hand him something from Paul cold and say, "Read this." And he would prove that you really have to practice Paul.
Yes, you do.
But anyway, yeah.
Okay, so there is the three examples. You think of the angels, their destruction came pretty swiftly, and he's keeping them under punishment, it says, till that day of judgment.
Yeah,
chains of gloomy darkness. I mean, it sounds horrible.
Well,
and Noah, and then the flood. Noah preserved, but the world wiped out. And Sodom and Gomorrah, which is an interesting one, because people do tend to run right away to the sin of homosexuality, which was evident there. I think, though, you do have to deal with the way Ezekiel also interprets it as that they were, they were abusing strangers.
Right.
Is this the way you treat people who come to your door?
Yeah.
That you treat them like this.
Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah, there was a whole lot more going on there than homosexuality, certainly.
Mm-hmm.
Just as you point out, just the way people were abusive and, it was all about their own immediate gratification in most everything they did.
Yeah. All right. Well, we're going to have to pick up these thoughts on the other side of this break.
All around the world, there are people who are afraid of spirits. One such place is an island near Australia called Papua New Guinea, or PNG for short. While you and I know that we can trust Jesus to take care of us, a lot of people in PNG don't know how powerful the Savior is. Just like us, the PNG, people need God. And the children in your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help. Learn more about adopting this children's mission project at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our guest today, Pastor Al Kuba of Bethlehem Lutheran Church up in Sheboygan, Wisconsin. A reminder to our hearers, feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So we are in the middle of contemplating this the judgment that befalls the ungodly here, but that begs the question: what does it mean to live ungodly? What does he mean by ungodly?
Yeah, those who live contrary to the word of God, they profess ungodly living. You know, whether it's the angels or the people in the day of Noah or the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. Those who simply have wandered from the path God set.
Okay, he also holds up Lot as an example of godliness. I always have to confess, this troubles me every time I read it. I can't get out of my head that horrible picture from Genesis 19 of Lot taking, preparing to take his daughters and throw them out to that crowd so that the angels or the visitors would be spared. And yet he's called righteous Lot, whose soul is grieved at the wickedness around him. I think we need to beware of putting him on a pedestal in a way. The New Testament calls him righteous in the same way every sinner is righteous, by having his sins forgiven.
You hit the nail on the head right there. You know, Lot did have faith in the Lord. He was at the same time saint and sinner, and, in the pages of Holy Scripture, the sin part comes out, like you mentioned, with the daughters. But yet, at the end of the day, he did trust God's word.
He trusted the promise that was given to Abram, right? Yeah. All right, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how are you this fine day?
Good, how you doing?
Good.
How's your friend doing on the other line?
Doing great, how are you?
Pretty good. No, I was just going to say, I think it's verse 4 that you guys read where the angels were put into hell or something.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in my Bible, it uses the Greek word Tartarus.
Yes.
So I think in Greek mythology, wasn't that the worst place in Hades?
Right, and understand that Peter is writing to largely Gentile converts. They would have connected with that word in their understanding of the terrible place of judgment that the evil angels were placed.
Mm-hmm. All right. Thank you, Mike. Yeah, very good comment. What in the midst of this judgment and destruction, Lot's held up as this example of godliness and as a promise to us of what God will do for the godly. What does Peter promise God will do for the godly?
What God will do for the godly?
Looking at like 9.
Right. Yeah, he will rescue us just like he rescued Lot. Yeah. If he can rescue Lot, from that terrible destruction, he will certainly rescue us from the trials that face us day to day.
And I guess the picture of the destruction that's coming on the world, then that's something that we do not need to be in terror or fear of. I mean, he's going to he's heading toward chapter 3, where he's going to give right. the New Testament's most vivid depiction of what will happen at the end.
Right. You know, I think of hymns like, you know, My Lord, What a Morning, you know, that spiritual hymn that talks mm-hmm. about for God's people. You know, it's going to be an absolutely awesome day.
Yeah, my favorite on that is the King shall come when morning dawns.
Yes,
and that the last stanza, you know, bright. You know, I don't know if it's the last one or not. Brighter than that glorious morn shall this fair morning be.
Yes,
when Christ our King in glory comes, and we His face shall see.
Absolutely
beautiful. But while He is rescuing the godly, He is at the same time keeping under punishment the ones that are called the unrighteous.
Yeah.
Those are who are apart from the righteousness that is Christ.
Right.
And what particular examples of unrighteousness does He single out?
Oh, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion, you know, and, you know, we've kind of covered that part already, but those who despise authority, you know. You know, you look at verse 10 there, you know, bold and willful, they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. You know, they're presumptuous and self-willed. They're not afraid to speak against God's angels or anything that is of God.
Their tongue strutteth through the earth, as the psalmist puts it.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's... Yeah. Who is God that I should bow to Him?
Yeah.
Who are His angels that I should fear them or give a whit about them? That kind of an attitude, I think, that when we say ungodly, the big picture is of people who simply have decided in their hearts that there is no God, there will be no judgment, and I can do whatever I want, and there is no consequence for it if I can get away with it here in this world.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, I think of those who proudly proclaim again that there is no moral absolute anymore. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I talk to folks like that, and I'll kind of smile and say, "So it's okay if I grab the keys to your car and take it?" Well, no, that's not okay. And I go, "Well, why not?" You just said there were no moral absolutes.
Yeah. Which, by the way, they hold as an absolute.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Isn't that
yeah,
fun?
There's no way out of that conundrum. Well, let me read a little further.
Sure.
Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. While they feast with you, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Oh, there's a lot there. Where do you want to start?
With the irony that a dumb animal had more spiritual perception than the prophet.
Yeah, it's really one of the most intriguing and beautiful passages in Numbers.
It is.
I've always wondered if it was the foundation for, we're going to get to this when we move into Isaiah, but in chapter 1, that where God complains that, you know, he says that the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but my people don't know me.
Yeah.
And so always at the manger scene, you always have the donkey and the ox, because they know their master's crib. They know who's there. And so the animals can see sometimes what we're blind to.
Yeah, I actually preached on that text for a midweek Advent service one year.
Very good. Very good. What was the mark of this people's unrepentant willfulness? I mean,
they were insatiable for sin. They were not ashamed of it. They practiced it boldly, and they became blots and blemishes on the church.
So when it describes their lifestyle as irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, that is probably the most anti-vegan text in these pages of scripture. It makes a description of their
it's like an irrationality.
Yeah, it's saying they're like beasts. They operate on the same principle that if it scratches, mm-hmm. or if it itches, scratch it. Yeah. You just act on feeling with nothing more. I mean, you just go with it. You satisfy desire. What do you want? Go for it.
Yeah.
The way that a dog would behave, and you think about the way that barnyard animals copulate, or wild animals. And he's saying, you weren't made to be like that.
Right, exactly.
So what does it mean when he says they revel in the daytime?
What years ago people used to do under cover of darkness, people do boldly and out in the open today.
Mm.
Again, you look at some of the reality shows out there, and this is held up as great entertainment. It's incredible.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, when he says they feast with you, what does that imply?
It implies that they're side by side with other believers, or with believers in the church. Feasting with you.
So they come with you even to the Lord's table.
It
seems to be where he's going with that.
And probably Peter has in mind some of the love feasts or communal meals.
Mm-hmm.
In the early church, the agape feasts.
Mm-hmm.
And you get the false teachers who come in and take those feasts to a whole different and ungodly level.
Well, when he says that their eyes are full of adultery and insatiable for sin, I was once privileged to hear Bernal Eckert, Dr. Eckert, preach a sermon.
A wonderful preacher.
Yeah, he's marvelous. And he preached on this on Herod and Herodias and the demise of the Baptist, and I never really put it together until he did that sermon that Herod got into trouble there because his eyes were full of adultery. They were insatiable. So first he took his brother's wife, and when that wasn't enough, he started turning his eyes to his brother's wife's daughter.
Yes.
And this is the way of sin, the trap of sin. There is no satisfying it. It never enough.
Yeah, and often, as in Herod's case, enhanced by liberal amounts of alcohol.
Right. So when he also says that their hearts are trained in greed, I don't think he's just talking money, but I think he means, again, that too much is never enough of whatever it is there. I mean, you can be greedy for food as well as for other things.
Yeah. Literally, when you look at the Greek there, it's literally having a heart exercised in greed.
Exercised. Isn't that interesting? Trained, exercised in greed.
Yeah. And, the Greek word relates to athletic training itself. So, it's thoroughly strengthened as it continues on.
Yeah, and he describes all such as cursed children.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting that he says children.
Yeah. Probably, children in the sense of, it's they no common sense.
Mm.
No, nothing to temper the self-control.
All right. Well, You did a sermon on Balaam. Can you give us some more thoughts here on that that little reference there? I mean, the reference to Balaam himself as one who sought money. I've always been confused by that because it sure sounds in the Numbers account anyway like he doesn't do that.
Well, he loved money and was willing to pursue money instead of obeying God. And Balaam, you know, according to Numbers 31, also taught immorality.
Yes, he taught the children of Israel to. He figured that the women were the way to get the children of Israel to be unfaithful to the God of Israel.
Yeah,
and so it's like if you couldn't curse them by speaking a word against them, he could curse them by leading them into what would lead them to fall.
Yeah, into, you know, especially, you know, sexual impurity in the terms of cultic prostitution, which existed in those days. And I always joke with my Bible classes and that men were only too happy to go to church under such instances.
Very, very true.
Yeah.
So when God used the donkey, it just sort of it yanks on the whole donkey thread throughout Scripture.
Yeah. You know, a beast normally without speech, and yet he's rebuked for his wrongdoing by that dumb animal. And it really sets into context for Balaam his own stupidity. You know, and he hears, you know, first from the donkey, then from the angel of the Lord. And, you know, the utterance, you know, basically from the donkey restrains Balaam's insanity. Because he was insane from the standpoint, I mean, what did he do to the donkey prior to the donkey?
Right.
So
he is so angry.
Yeah.
I also find it to be an enormous comfort that the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord, even when it comes from a donkey. That's a big comfort to me as a pastor.
You and me both. You and me both.
All right. Well, let's read a little further. These are waterless springs, mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Let's stop at that point. What do waterless springs and wind-driven mist? I mean, that's a strange image, but it sounds like either one of them you're not going to get very wet from.
Definitely not. You know, they have all sorts of promise when you approach them until you try to get water from them. You know, and contrast that with Jesus, you know, who is a spring of water welling up to eternal life.
So that the rock in the wilderness is such a powerful picture of Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then you have these waterless springs that promise refreshment but are utterly powerless to deliver on their promise, you know, and mist driven by a storm too. You know, the metaphor is really instability. You know, you see mist driven by a storm. You know, the transience of it, and then it's here and gone.
So they're already kind of gloomy, but it's going to get even worse for them. Yeah. The gloom of utter darkness has been reserved.
Darkness. You know,
it says they speak loud boasts of folly. What is the foolish thing that they're very loud about?
The whole propaganda of sensuality, of you know, basically declaring themselves above and over the Lord and everything else by their knowledge there.
So if they are, like, if this is a reference to some sort of proto-Gnosticism, they're going to proclaim that what they do in the body is not really important because the body is not important. So you're free in the Lord to do whatever you want to with your body. Hey, it's your spirit that matters.
Yeah.
And that can't be touched by what happens in your body.
Yeah.
And so they invite people to freedom that way. But he says it's not freedom at all. They end up being slaves.
Oh, absolutely. You know, and you know, you kind of contrast, you know, that attitude too with the Apostle Paul. You know, you are not your own. You were bought at a price, you know, the price of the blood of God's Son. Therefore, you know, glorify God in your body. You can't do it. You know, and goodness, when I talk with my confirmation age children about the sixth commandment, we spend a lot of time talking about dispelling the myth that it's my body, I can do it with it whatever I want. Well, no, you can't. It's not your body. It's on loan from God.
Mm. And we will give an account.
Oh, yeah.
So the way he lines it up here reminds me very much of the way Paul frames Galatians 5 when he starts out, you know, for freedom. Christ has set us free, so stand firm and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. But then he says, you're called to freedom. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh,
right?
But through love, serve one another. So he sounds like the exact opposite of what these people were talking about when they talked about freedom to do whatever you wanted. I always think of a prodigal son as the perfect example of where that kind of freedom lands you. He wanted the freedom to do whatever he wanted to do.
Yeah, he wanted to serve himself until the money ran out. You know, it's amazing. I just had a funeral for a 91-year-old saint in our congregation, and one of the things that we all remarked as we were reminiscing and talking about him is that his life was characterized by service. You know, all over the place, in church, in the community, and we didn't know half the things he did because he never told anybody. And all this stuff came out after he went to heaven as people were talking and comparing notes with each other. And, you know, contrast that with someone who lives for themselves.
Yeah.
And the destruction that brings.
Yeah. There is this gorgeous line in one of O.P. Kretzmann's writings in The Pilgrim, where you know, he says, he's talking to this little child he's holding on New Year's Eve, and I think it was 1937 or something like that. Mm-hmm. And he says, you know, you will either, you know, make your life, you put a web around your life and make it safe and secure so you don't have to be touched by other people suffering, or you will make your life a chalice to hold a few drops of this world's blood and tears. Yeah. And you'd better do the latter.
Talk about an eloquent preacher. You know, O.P. Kretzmann was that.
I'm always astounded at the good gifts he continues to give us after all these years. You can read them again and again.
Yeah.
Well, let me finish out the chapter here and talk about this last little bit. For if, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Oh, that's some pretty strong words there. Last state worse than the first rings in the Lord's words about the demons. I think in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, where you're driven out, and the house swept, nice, put in order, and empty, they come back with more and worse.
Yeah. Worse off at the end than at the beginning. You know, it's a reference to apostasy, and the seriousness of apostasy. But
define apostasy for us.
Apostasy, basically a renunciation of the faith once professed. A falling away from that faith.
And St. Paul is clear that actually toward the end, I mean, we're in the end times right now, but toward the end of the end times, he says there's going to be this great apostasy, this great falling away from the faith. And the way he describes how people will be at that time, it sounds like this chapter from 2 Peter, and yet we remember 2 Peter is just not writing about things today. He's actually describing the world that he was living in.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
So a Christian sometimes, though, may hear this and read this and think, oh, that's me. I'm the dog that came back to its vomit. I've fallen into the sin again. And, you know, whatever the besetting sin is that they're struggling with, they hear this as a terrifying word of judgment. Is that, now, by you saying it refers to apostasy, I think you're pushing it in a different direction, correct?
Yes, yes. You know, for God's people, you know, when we sin, and it's not an if we sin, but a when we sin, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are always the key. And always the blessing, you know. I mean, every time you hear the words of holy absolution in church, you know, it's the Lord Jesus speaking to you, the repentant sinner, saying, you know, I forgive you all your sins, and all means all. But in the case of these last verses, you know, these are individuals who have said, we don't care what the Lord says. We don't care what God's will is as it's revealed in his commandments. You know, this is how we're going to live because we have that freedom. We can do that.
And God's just going to have to deal with it because that's the way I am.
Yeah.
No, I think that's a beautiful characterization. I think that the Christian praying, this is the one that would hear it, would say, oh, Lord, I am the dog. I am the sow. Please forgive me.
Yeah.
That's very different from the person who says, you know, that whole narrow morality of Christianity is just for the birds. You know, let's be real.
Yeah,
God made us sensual beings. Yeah. Enjoy life.
Yeah.
It's a very evil thing.
It is. And insidious in the way it kind of spreads its tentacles into faith and life sometimes for people.
Well, as you noted at the beginning, the devil in this battle has this ally inside of us. The flesh, as St. Paul would call it, the sinful nature that wants very much to do what it wants to do when it wants to do it and resents any authority, including God, interrupting that. It wants to be the king of the universe itself.
Yeah.
Wow. Well, Pastor, I think we're really coming close here to the end of our time together. I want to thank you very much for unpacking this Word of God for us today, and look forward to having you on the show again sometime soon.
I would love that, and privileged to be with you today.
Thank you. Well, people loved by God, a reminder that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the important work they do, lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, and I'm signing off for the day.